Names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to him, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slaves over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all the hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. We miss the next section, which is when Pharaoh orders that all Israelite baby boys should be killed. But Moses is preserved and is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. After he has grown up, he kills an Egyptian who had beaten Israelite and had to Midian. He gets married there and stays for many years. We pick up the story at chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of the slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses," and Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, "What is his name? Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'll pray as we stand. Loving Father, may this ancient book, the book of Exodus, be to us this evening by your Spirit, your living word, to us as a congregation and to us individually. For your name's sake. Amen. Do be seated. And do turn, if you would, to that ancient book, yes, but I believe God's living word as well, the book of Exodus. Once, a few years ago, I was visiting my aunt and she got out of a cupboard a very old, dusty, black book. And she started showing it to me. I must confess I wasn't very interested. It was written in Welsh, which is a language I don't understand. And at the front was a long list of names which meant absolutely nothing to me. And dates of when they were born and when they died. But then she turned a page. And there at the bottom of the page, I read the words, "Born Edward Roberts. 17th March, 1965. 36, if you're trying to work it out. And suddenly, I was very interested indeed. It turned out it was the family Bible. Those lists of names were my ancestors going back 200, 250 years. What had seemed a very dead book suddenly interested me a great deal. I wonder how you feel when we turn to look at the book of Exodus, written centuries ago. Rather dull, we might think. But I hope we'll discover as we read it that this is not a dull book. It is intensely relevant to us. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what we're studying as we look through the book of Exodus over the next few weeks is family history. The God who's presented here is not a distant figure, a God of just one nation centuries ago. He's our God, our family history. It's a relevant book. It's about our family, if we're Christians. It's about our God. And this God is not just the God of Christians. So perhaps you're here this evening and say, "Well, fine, it's a family history for Christian believers, but what's it got to do with me?" Well, this is your God too. Because there's only one God, the living God. And the God who revealed himself centuries ago in the events and the words that we're going to be studying is the same God that we worship as Christian believers today. I've entitled this series of sermons, "Behold Your God." Not "Behold Their God." He's not simply the God of the people of Israel centuries ago. No, "Behold Your God." The whole Bible actually is God-centered. We tend to look at it for lots of little messages for us. I wonder what God's saying to me today. But first and foremost, this book is not about me. First and foremost, this book doesn't contain, first and foremost, lots and lots of little messages for me. Now, above all, it contains a few great truths about God. And I hope as we look at the book of Exodus, our vision of this great God will be magnified, that we might know him better, love him more, and worship him as we should. I'm told that when the SAS are dropped behind enemy lines, they don't get moving straight away. They stop and take their bearings, trying to work out where they are. And it's a good principle for Bible study as well. When you, as it were, land into an unfamiliar part of the Bible, good principle is to stop and get your bearings. So we're going to have a slightly longer introduction than normal as we get our bearings and try and work out where does the book of Exodus fit in the storyline of the Bible as a whole. So I've got this diagram jotted down for you on the sheets. Interestingly, the very first word of the book of Exodus is not the word "these," as in our translation. The first word of the book of Exodus is the word "and," which tells us straight away that this is a continuation of what's gone before. You might have heard of the word the Pentateuch. It simply means the first five books of the Bible. It's one unit, the first five books. Stands together. These are artificial divisions in many ways. The writer, and I take it it was either Moses himself or someone writing at the time of his dictation, the word was written by Moses, the Pentateuch, the end of Deuteronomy, describes Moses' death. But I take it owes its origins to that period in history. So we're talking about something that Moses knew about. And he says, and. We're carrying on from the story so far. So let's have a look at the story so far on the diagram. We begin up here with creation. Everyone knows that's how the book of Genesis begins. It was a perfect world created by a loving God. Everything was as it should be. But it was all spoiled by human beings. We decided that life would be so much fun if we just pushed God out of the picture and lived as if we were kings in his world. It's what the Christians call, theologians call, the fall. We turned away from God. The result is disastrous. We began up here, we come zooming downhill. The world is spoiled. Things aren't what they should be. We know that only too well today, don't we? And that's where God could have left us, right at the bottom. You turned away from me? Fine, you can take the consequences. But the God of the Bible is a God of awesome love. And despite the way we've treated him, he still loves us. He still longs to have us back into relationship with himself. And that's why he made unconditional promises to Abraham. He called one man Abraham. It's all there in Genesis. And he gave these promises. It's the promise of the gospel. There's really only, well, not really, there is just one gospel. It's promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's a little embryonic gospel, if you like. It's fleshed out as we go through the Old Testament. The promise is made clearer, and it's finally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two gospels. These promises that God made to Abraham centuries ago are now being fulfilled and have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What are the promises? There are three of them, fundamentally. God says, I'll make your descendants, Abraham, into a great people, a nation. I'll give them a wonderful land to live in, and I will bless them, and through them all nations will be blessed. People, land, and blessing. Well, the book of Genesis shows that promise gradually being fulfilled. It's early days. And we get a little review of the promises at the beginning of Exodus. The people promise. Look at verse 5, would you? The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So we're getting somewhere because Jacob was a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, just one man, at first he couldn't produce a son. Now we've got 70. So that's pretty good news. We're still not a great people, a great nation, but we're moving places. And verse 7, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. There's the people promise beginning to be fulfilled. People, land, and blessing. How are we doing on the other two promises? Well, not too well, actually. Because the land that God had promised was the land of Canaan, and they're miles away from there. They're in the land of Egypt. And blessing? Well, not exactly. The people of Israel are persecuted. They're slaves in a foreign land, the land of Egypt. And the book of Exodus tells us how God moves the situation on and begins to fulfill his promises even more. Turn over the page of your outline, and you'll see a little diagram which gives you an outline of the book of Exodus. We're going to be studying it over the next few weeks and then again in the spring and early summer. There are three peaks in the book of Exodus. The first I've called divine redemption. Here are the people enslaved. God acts to redeem them, to rescue them. It's what we know as the Exodus. The word means departure. As the people are led out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery by God who rescues them, and they move into a journey towards the promised land. So the Exodus. And you think, well, that must be the peak of Exodus. It's what the book is called, isn't it? But no, that's not the climax. Because just to rescue them from slavery, that's a great thing to do, but positively God wants to do more than that. Negatively, redeem them from an enemy, but positively to draw them to himself. And that's the next peak, the Mount of Sinai. Because it's on Mount Sinai that God gives his law to his people. And now at last they can live as his people under his rule again. And that's crucial. In a sense, we're going back to Eden. There were God's people. They were in God's place and they were under God's rule. And that was the key to their blessing. It was only as they lived under God's rule that they could enjoy blessing from God. Because that's the best way to live submitting to the living God. So God graciously gives them his law again that they might live under him. But even that isn't the final peak. There's another one to come. Because the place to which the whole of the book of Exodus is heading is the establishment of the tabernacle. It's a strange word. It just means a tent, really. But it was a very special tent because God lived there. And that's what the Exodus was all about. That God, the living God, might live amongst his people once again, that they might know him and love him and worship him. That's the purpose of divine rescue or redemption. Not first and foremost that we might be happy. Oh yes, that's a byproduct. It's a wonderful byproduct. But the purpose of God's rescue is that we might worship him and know him and love him. Divine redemption, divine morality, divine worship. See how Exodus moves us forward in the story of God's gracious fulfillment of his promises. We'll turn back to the first page in the big diagram and we'll see how the story fits into the overarching story of the Bible. The Exodus brought us a long way, but we're still not in the land yet. That happens with the conquest of the land under Moses' successor, Joshua. And then in the land, the high point is the monarchy, particularly under David and Solomon. Things are looking pretty good then. But sadly, God's people continue to rebel against him. And so we have a little repeat of the fall. God's people disobey him, and so as he did with Adam and Eve, he evicted them from the garden, so now he evicts his people from the promised land. They go into exile. And although they do return from exile, it's never like the old days. It's not as good as the old days under David and Solomon. And it's at that time that the prophets speak. And they're saying, God is going to act. Do you remember the good old days under David and Solomon? That great rescue that Moses achieved, the great conquest. Do you remember all those marvelous times? Well, God's going to act again like that to fulfill his promises. But this time it's going to be even greater. It's going to be a perfect redemption. Now, the last one you saw, say, in Moses' time, that was a little model. It was wonderful, but there's going to be a greater one. It's going to be achieved through the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, God's king who'll come to rescue. So we're waiting. And then God's King comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we find the perfect fulfillment of the gospel promises. God's people not limited now to one nation, but all people, anyone from any nation who put their trust in him. And the land, well, not just one nation, but the land is heaven. The perfect new creation. That's where God's people will live in God's presence. And the blessing, well, is untold. We've only begun to experience it in this life as we receive God's Spirit. He lives not in a tent now, but in his people, in us. And we wait for the time when we'll live perfectly in his presence forever. I hope that little survey helps us to understand how significant the book of Exodus is. As we see the living God at work producing a wonderful redemption, we see what was great, but what is nothing compared to the perfect redemption to which it points, the one achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Spirit is being fulfilled in our lives now, the one we'll enjoy fully when Christ returns and we'll go to be with him in heaven. Well, I told you it would be a longer introduction than normal. We're going to have to move fairly quickly from now on. They say you can eat an elephant if you eat it slice by slice. And the book of Exodus is an elephant of a book. There are 40 chapters. And so we're going to have some big slices, elephantine slices, to get through it. There are 10 of them. And if you want to see where we're heading, on the back of the sheets, you'll see a survey of the book of Exodus and of our sermon series. Today, we're just looking at the first four chapters. And I'm really only going to focus on the beginning of chapter 3. But let me try and put that into its context and set the scene for you by giving you a survey of Exodus 1 and 2. The situation is gloomy. The people are oppressed by Pharaoh. It gets so bad that Pharaoh insists that the Hebrew midwives kill Israelite boys. There's light in the midst of all that gloom. God continues to watch over his people. Chapter 1, verse 20, for instance, God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Do you see how even in that gloom and darkness, God is loving his people, he's preserving them. Even then, the people continue to prosper, and they become more and more of a great people. There's light in the gloom. And God's providence is also seen in the account of Moses' birth in chapter 2. His mother places him in a basket amongst the reeds on the bank of the Nile, and it's there that an Egyptian princess sees him, takes him into her home. And here you get the irony of a Hebrew boy being brought up in an Egyptian palace as an Egyptian prince. He is perfectly placed to be God's rescuer, isn't he? The sovereign God is overruling things. Everything seems to be set. Surely Moses is the one who's going to lead his people out. He'll exercise such influence in the court that things will be changed. And these poor people, enslaved, will be set free. It'll be marvelous, won't it? But then he blows it. One day he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He's furious, and he goes and kills the Egyptian. He's found out, he has to flee. And he spends decades in exile in Midian. And it's at that point that those of us who've been reading the story so far just scratch our heads. We cannot understand what God is doing. And we had some hints. Yes, God is still active despite the gloom. Surely he's going to act. And then, well, the plan gets spoiled. Why does God allow Moses to rot everything up? And why all those wasted years in Midian? We're not told anything about the value of them. The narrator doesn't make the point that Moses is being trained. We might think he probably was, but it's not a point that's made here. We're just told it happens. It's like that sometimes, isn't it? Do you ever scratch your head and wonder, what is God playing at? I mean, why have I been allowed to go through this period of ill health? Why have I been depressed? Why did that loved one have to die? Why doesn't God seem to answer my prayers? Where is he? What's he playing at? And sometimes in the Bible, there's no answer given. I can't give you an answer to those questions. I can give you some suggestions that God is still alive and still sovereign. He's using in some way, but there's no neat, glib answer in the Bible. But what we are told is tremendously encouraging. Chapter 2, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. They probably didn't know it at the time. At the time, he didn't tell them specifically, big voice from the sky, I'm still concerned about you. But he was. He's a God who always fulfills his promises. He remembered his covenant. The promises he'd made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the so-called patriarchs, he hadn't forgotten. And he was making sure that he would fulfill those promises. What an encouragement that is. And the next step in the fulfillment of those promises comes in chapter 3, Moses and the burning bush. I called this particular sermon "The God Who Is There." They must have doubted it. Where is God? But this tremendous revelation of God that Moses received at the burning bush reassured him. God is there, and what a God. First, he's a God who is holy. Moses was looking after his father-in-law's flock, and they end up at Horeb, which is another word for Sinai, which is the place where Moses met God again later and received the law. Verse 2, it was there that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. And intrigued by that strange sight, he went towards the bush. And there he heard a voice, Moses, Moses. What a strange event it must have been. And Moses replied, "Here I am." And God says, verse 5, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." That's the first time in the Bible in which we come across that little word, holy. It basically means other, set apart, separate, different. The word holy sums up God's otherness, God's godness. He's different. And he's other, he's godly in his perfection, his absolute blazing perfection. There is nothing that is wrong within him. Just the danger that we forget that what is what our God is like. I wonder what you think of when you think of God. A Father Christmas in the sky, very nice and cuddly. One who's always there for me, my best mate. Oh, he's a great God, a loving God, but we've got to be careful that the Almighty God doesn't degenerate into becoming the Almighty God. He's a holy God, God of blazing perfection. This day and age, we're tempted to downplay his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and simply magnify his love, his goodness, his kindness. But those qualities mean very little unless seen against the backdrop of his holiness. It's because he's holy and hates sin that his love is even more wonderful. Why should he love me? Amazing, isn't it? He's a God who is holy. Look and see how Moses responds. Verse 6, we're told, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. It's a right instinct. God is so holy and we are so sinful. We've got to understand the massive gap that exists between us. Only then can we begin to understand the wonder of the redemption that is described, the rescue that's described in the rest of the book of Exodus and throughout the Bible as well. Perhaps you're here this evening as someone who's investigating Christian faith. Well, you need to understand it is not an easy thing to enter into God's presence. There's a great barrier that cuts you off, that cuts us all off by nature, a sinful people from a holy God. If we don't understand that fundamental truth about him, we won't realize just how wonderful the book of Exodus is. A God who's holy. Second, he's a God who cares. Verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt." Verse 9, "Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." Isn't that encouraging? He's a God who cares. He sees exactly what is happening. He saw what was going on all down those years as the people of Israel were miles away from the promised land, persecuted in Egypt. God saw every blow that their slave masters inflicted on them. God saw what was happening to Moses in those wasted years in Midian. He knew, he saw. And whatever it is that you're going through in your life, God sees. You might feel as if no one else understands. No one else seems to care. They don't know. But God knows. God cares. God sees. And when God sees, he acts. That's the great encouragement. I wanted you to notice the link between verse 7 and 8 and then verse 9 and 10. Verse 7, we're told, "I've seen." Notice how verse 8 begins. "So." Again, verse 9, "I've seen." Notice how verse 10 begins. "So." "I've seen." "So," verse 8, "I have come down to rescue them." "I've seen." "So," verse 10, "I'm sending you Moses to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." God sees the plight of his people. And so he acts. He doesn't always act when we want him to act. He doesn't always act in the way we would like him to act, but he always acts in the end in fulfillment of his gospel promises. He hasn't promised to take away every bit of suffering that we endure in this life. But he has promised that he will fulfill his promises. He's promised that those who put their trust in Christ will be his people and will be taken to a place in his land, the promised land of heaven. And nothing will stop God from fulfilling that promise. If we really believe that, it would put the troubles of life, and they are real, into perspective. He's a God who cares. He sees and he acts to fulfill his promises. Third, he's a God who is with us. Looking now at verses 11 and 12. Moses says, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" It's a very good question. Who am I, little me, to confront the great king, Pharaoh, the greatest king on earth at the time, very likely? Who am I? What chance have I got? But his focus was all in the wrong place. Exodus is not first and foremost a book about Moses. You might have seen the cartoon version of the book of Moses. I didn't see it. I thought it was very good. The Prince of Egypt, or whatever it was called. It's actually not a good title. It gives the impression that Exodus is about the Prince of Egypt. Moses is not. It's about God. "Who am I?" says Moses. He understood himself. He understood his weakness. He was pathetic. In chapter 4, we find him making all sorts of excuses. "Oh, please send someone else, God. Who am I?" If the Israelites are to be rescued, it's not going to be Moses who does it. He's just an instrument that the living God uses. God says, verse 12, "I will be with you." Five monosyllables. In many ways, you could say that the whole of the rest of the book of Exodus is an exposition of those five monosyllables. "I will be with you." God's presence with Moses was the reason for the rescue in the first place. God's presence with his people is the goal of the rescue. That's where we're heading. That God might live with his people as he comes down and lives in the tabernacle. It's the same in the New Covenant. The time of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will be with you." God came and lived among us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, literally, among us. And it's because God came among us that we were rescued in this perfect way. The Exodus of the Old Testament was just a foreshadowing of the perfect exodus that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved. God was with us, and he brought us out of slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin. And he's promised to take us not to the land of Canaan or Israel or Palestine, but to the land of heaven. And how are we going to be sure that he'll do it? Well, because God is with us. He sent his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, and it's the Spirit within us who guarantees that one day we'll be there. And what's the glorious thing about heaven? Not that we'll see other human beings again, although that'll be marvelous. No, the wonderful thing about heaven is that we'll see the living God. He'll be with us in the fullest possible sense. We'll see him. We'll know as we are fully known. A God who is with us. And finally, verses 13 to 15, a God who reveals himself. Moses said to God, verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" It was an understandable question, given the time. In those days, your name meant something. I don't know if there's anyone called Jacob here, but I doubt you were called Jacob because your parents looked at you as you were born and thought, "Yes, he looks a very deceptive kind of baby, so we'll call him Jacob the Deceiver." Well, Jacob's just a nice name. But in those days, your name summed up something about your character. And also at the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in the book of Genesis, when God revealed himself in a special new way to his people, he also gave a name that somehow summed up that revelation. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Bethel, God of Bethel. And now after generations, God had spoken again, in years of silence. And so, understandably, Moses says, well, what shall I call you? What name will sum up this new revelation? And he gets a very strange, enigmatic reply. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. In the original Hebrew, the letters YHWH, or the equivalent of them. There are no vowels there, which makes it very difficult for people to work out just what the word meant. Jehovah has been suggested, more likely Yahweh. That's what modern scholars think the name probably was. If you find the word Lord in capital letters in your Bible, that's because this word has been used. Yahweh, the living God. Now what did he mean by that revelation? By calling himself Yahweh, I am who I am. Some have suggested, well, maybe God was just saying, I won't tell you. I am. Not a very useful revelation. I think there's much more here than that. Others say, no, what he's saying is simply, I am the God who is. Unlike all those idols that other people's worship, they don't exist. But I am who I am, the living God. Well, that's certainly true, but I think still there is more than that here. You know, one possible translation of those words, because there's no tense there, is, and you might get it as a footnote in your Bible, I will be what I will be. I think that's very helpful. You see, no mere words can sum up who God is. His nature cannot be encapsulated in just one name. You've got to watch him act on behalf of his people, and then you'll see what kind of great God he is. Now, I think God is saying, in effect, you want to know who I am, Moses? Well, watch me. I am who I am. The name Yahweh seems to have been known by people at the time of the book of Genesis. It wasn't so much the name that was new as the content of the name. Because God revealed much more about who he is by what he was about to do in the great rescue that he was about to achieve. If you say, oh, my friend John is really kind, that says something. But if you say, my friend John gave me his last Rolo, you're saying something more. You're describing his kindness. That says more than just the word kind. Exodus is a revelation of God. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. Watch me. Watch me act, Moses, as I rescue the people of Israel. And as you see me in action, as I describe what I'm doing and explain my actions, because revelation is event plus interpretation. God acts and then explains what he's doing. And when we see that revelation, we understand the greatness of who God is. That's why I've called our series, Behold Your God. And of course, God's actions don't stop at the end of the book of Exodus. The story continues. If the people of Israel at that time had a wonderful revelation of God, and they did, we've got an even fuller revelation. It was Jesus who said, before Abraham was, I am, echoing quite deliberately the divine name. As we see Jesus redeeming his people, bringing them out of slavery to sin, taking us into the promised land, we see even more than the people of Israel saw of who God is, Yahweh. I am who I am, I will be who I will be. And what an encouragement that is. No matter what we're facing this coming week, I guess we feel pretty weak, fairly pathetic, like Moses did. But let's remember who our God is. A God who is holy, a God who cares, a God who is with us, a God who reveals himself in his acts in history, and through his words explaining those acts. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a great God. We praise you for your merciful acts as you've redeemed us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please help us to understand more and more who you are and to worship you as we should. for your name's sake. Amen.